Good morning. Yes, it's still morning. I don't think it'll be morning when I finish speaking to you, but I hope it won't be too long. I used to think of morning as anything that takes place before you go for lunch, and so I'll try to finish before you go for lunch, whenever that is. I trust you're all well. You've had a very wonderful message about the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure we've all appreciated the ministry of our dear Brother Dougal. Good to have you with us, Brother Neil. Some of you have got an outline of my message. I decided that the subject was Amen. I'm sure you've already concluded that. It's an awesome subject, the subject of the Holy Spirit. I was asked to speak on the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And that is far too much to cover even in an hour. And there may be parts of that subject that we have to leave out before the time is finished. And these parts, many of them, some of them are included in the outline that's been handed out. Now, I didn't anticipate, and neither did my friend Patrick Long anticipate, there would be so many today. And so a few people have come since the outlines were handed out, and you haven't got an outline. And I've been asked to ask if a husband and wife are together today, and they, one of them may be able to give up their outline so that they can be given to those who don't have one. Thank you so much for being agreeable in that way. Let's bow for a moment of prayer as we commit this hour to the Lord. Our Father, again we humbly bow in thy presence. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for giving him to us, for all he does for us. And we pray that as we meditate upon him and his work, that we may be guided by himself, and that each one of us may come to know more and more about who he is and what he does. Make thy presence real and thy blessing felt, for we ask, in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite. Since God is infinite, our tiny little minds cannot fully understand or appreciate his nature. We must bow in reverential awe before the majestic God of the universe. In particular, it's difficult for us with our little minds to understand the truth of the Trinity. That's a mystery that's beyond me, and I suppose it's beyond you as well. But although this great truth is beyond our limited understanding, there are one or two things that we should recognize and remember. The first thing is, I believe it is important for all of us to search the Scriptures, to learn about our God, about the Father, and about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. Here in the pages of Holy Writ, God reveals himself. He reveals his power and wisdom and majesty, of course, in creation around us. But he reveals his own personal nature in the Word of God, in the written Word, and also in the living Word. So it's our responsibility to search the Scripture. We don't understand it all, but we should learn more and more. The second thing, I think, that we should remember is that as far as it lies within our natural ability, we should seek to express what we know and say about God in a way that's consistent with the revelation that God has given to us of himself in the Word of God. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of that. The first about the Father and the Son in the Deity, and the second, apropos our subject, about the Holy Spirit. We know that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, is the Son of God, that he is indeed God the Son. And we know that he came down to earth to be our Savior. We should be careful to remember that it was the Son who was born in Bethlehem. It was the Son who lived his life amongst men. It was the Son of God who died on the cross. It was the Son of God who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. It wasn't the Father. The Father didn't do that. And yet how often have I heard brethren who should know better addressing the Father in worship and thanking the Father for dying for their sins at Calvary's cross. Now that is confusing the persons of the Deity. And we, as God's people, who know the Lord, and who are children of the Father, and are indwelt by the Spirit, we should be careful in our addressing God, whether it's the Father or the Son. The second thing we want to notice is that we should remember, as we are going to see, and as we've already seen this morning, we should remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person. As we've heard, he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Now, we don't normally speak about a fellow human being, a person, and speak about him or her as it. Why? We would hardly speak about a baby as it in the presence of a mother or father, unless we didn't know the gender of that baby. We would try to make sure that we did know the gender and apply the right pronoun. It is almost an insult to a person to call him it. Is it not more of an insult to call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God by neuter pronoun? After all, he is a person. Now, there are one or two extenuating factors for those who have done this and who do this, and we hear it quite a bit in the Word of God, among the people of God. The first extenuating factor is that we don't normally think of a spirit as personal. But when we think of the Holy Spirit, he is personal. He is a person. The second extenuating factor is that in our good King James Version, we find on one or two occasions that the Spirit of God, twice in one chapter, is spoken of as itself. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's also on one or two occasions called it, and sometimes called which. Incidentally, sometimes the neuter pronoun which is sometimes used of persons. You read the passage on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the King James Version, and you'll discover we which are alive and remain. And several times in these few verses, we have the word which applied to persons. So when it comes to the Spirit of God, it's one of the ways that the King James Version has. The reason for that is that the word spirit in the Greek, the word pneuma, as it's in the Greek, is a word that means breath, it means wind, it's translated ghost, Holy Ghost, on 90 occasions in the New Testament. And so, it's to form a pronoun to go with the noun, it would have to be it or which, but we'll see very clearly that the Holy Spirit of God has overcome that problem in the passages that we are going to look at. But the question arises, is the Holy Spirit a person. And is he a divine person? The personality and deity of the Holy Spirit are, I believe, very vital subjects for us all to be interested and for us all to know. We should be sure that he is a divine person. I remember being at a meeting of the Guelph, a Brethren's conference, not long after we came from Britain, about 30 years ago, and the subject then was the Spirit of God. I had a part to play in the teaching of that day, and at the end of one of the sessions, a brother spoke to me, a brother whom I knew, who was a godly brother and well versed in the Scripture, and he said, "There was something I didn't realize before." He said that the Holy Spirit is a person. And I thought that's something every Christian would know, that every Christian should know. We should recognize the fact that he is a person. After all, it's by his ministry that we are convicted of sin. It's by his ministry that we are brought to Christ. He indwells every believer. He guides us and teaches us the Word of God. He shows us the glories of Christ. And he gives us the ability to bear spiritual fruit. It's by the Holy Spirit that we walk and witness and worship. Surely we should know the elementary facts about the Holy Spirit. And two of these facts are that he is a person and he is God. Now, this isn't held by all theologians. We've already noted today in Mr. Dougal's message this morning that many of the cults don't believe in the personality and in the deity of the Holy Spirit. But that's not only true of the cults. Way back in the 3rd and 4th century, in the city of Alexandria in North Africa, there was a pastor called Arius. And Arius introduced some heresy. In particular, he introduced the heresy of the Holy Spirit. He held that the Holy Spirit was the first thing created by the Son of God who created all things. And mind you, he didn't believe in the deity or the eternity of the Son. A council was held in 325 to examine this theory at Council of Nicaea, and they refuted the views of Arius. So did the Council of Constantinople in 381. But it kept rearing its head, even after the Reformation. And it keeps on till this day. If you speak to the average liberal theologian, they deny the personality and deity of the Spirit. And if you speak to some neo-Orthodox theologians, I believe this doesn't apply to Karl Barth, but they deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make a sidetrack at this point, a detour. I read some of my information on the history of the belief in the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in a little book by Charles Ryrie on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and he includes the words that I've already said, but he also includes in that passage a little paragraph. I'm sure you'll be interested in it, for the heading of this paragraph is The Plymouth Brethren, 1825. And I guess most of us are in that category. This is what he says about us. He said, "It is to the brethren that we owe a proper understanding of the baptizing work of the Spirit and the distinct nature of the New Testament church. The church owes much to their testimony, to the importance of the Word of God, the illumination of the Spirit, and the position which the believer has in Christ by the work of the Spirit." There were deplorable schisms within their groups, unfortunately. That little sentence is true. But theirs was a necessary witness to the presence, power, and guidance of the Spirit in the church. I'm sure we would agree that that's in accord with most of our convictions of the Holy Spirit. We're going to examine the teaching of the Word of God in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. This is an enormous subject, and we have to rather time constraints. If I was allowed till this evening to speak, we could include everything in the Word of God, perhaps. But we have by time constraint to leave out some. We're not going to speak in the Old Testament. We've already heard that there are 110 references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I may refer to one of these this morning, but we're not going to examine the Old Testament. We're going to examine three parts. Incidentally, I noticed this morning in the outline that I've given to you that you may imagine there's another outline beyond this, because there's an A and there's no B and no C. I left out the B and C unintentionally, I can assure you. Opposite the Acts of the Apostles, that should be B, and the Epistles should be C. So we're going to look at three aspects of the New Testament to consider the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look, first of all, at the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and then we're going to look at the Acts of the Apostles, and finally, in the Epistles of the New Testament. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Let's read from verse 15. The Savior, the Lord Jesus, says to his disciples on the eve of his suffering, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Down to verse 26. "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Chapter 15 and verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Down to chapter 16 and the verses that Mr. Dugal already read this morning. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Or he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." The Lord will bless this and others. Portions of the Word that we'll be reading. I think it's fitting that we should begin our study of this subject with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and particularly with that teaching that he gave on the eve of his suffering on the cross. Many years ago, when I was just a young fellow, I hadn't done very much preaching at the time, but one of my aunts, for a Christmas or birthday present, gave me a little book, which I still have in my library. I've never seen another copy of it, but I have my copy. It's called The Last Words of Remarkable Persons. And I found it interesting to look at some of these last words of different persons. But the introduction to that book says, "The utterances of those who address us from the borderland demand our deepest attention." I'm sure you'll agree with that. But that is particularly true of the last words of the greatest person who ever lived in this world, the Lord Jesus himself. And John the Apostle has recorded in some detail the last words spoken before Calvary. What a sublime teaching is presented to us. In fact, I would speak to you and call chapters 14, 15, 16, and even into 17, I would call that the great treatise on the Trinity. For the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Throughout the Gospel of John, John records the teachings of Christ about the Father. Over and over again, his name is mentioned. I counted 122 times in the Gospel of John. The Father is mentioned. 45 of these times are in chapters 14, 15, and 16. That, I reckon, is something like 35% of the occurrences in the Gospel of John. 37% in the Gospel of John are in these three chapters. This is a wonderful portion that deals with the subject of the Father. And really, we don't have much ministry on the subject of the Father. We sing about him, we pray to him, and we address him in worship, but we seldom hear about him in ministry. That's a neglected aspect of our ministry. But the Lord Jesus not only spoke about the Father, he spoke about the Son himself. The last two I Ams are in these chapters. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in these chapters, he tells us the character of the Son. Love, joy, and peace, and other things he mentions about his character. In these chapters, he tells us of his coming from the Father, of his going to the Father, and his coming again to earth to receive us unto himself. So there's a great deal of teaching about the Son. But in particular, I believe the greatest wealth of teaching on the Spirit of God is to be found in these chapters. We're going to very briefly consider what the Lord said about the Spirit of God. And he spoke about his personality. His personality. I guess it's a long time since many of us were at school, but maybe we can remember the grammar we learned at school. I think those of us who are older probably learned a little more grammar than the young people learn today, at least from what I've heard and seen on occasion. But we learned grammar. And I want to stir up that grammar that was in your mind when you left school. There are three grammatical words that we're going to look at. The first word is the word, or first words, are the words that are pronouns. Pronouns. And you find a number of them in this passage. You would notice if we go back to chapter 14, the Lord says, I will give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. These are personal pronouns. And as a matter of fact, in this passage, if you were a Greek scholar, which I'm not, and were to examine the passage in the Greek, you would discover that there are two emphatic pronouns used. One is an emphatic pronoun translated in chapter 14 and verse 26, and in the other passages that we read, it's translated he, the word ekainos, it means he, and it's an emphatic masculine pronoun. It is an emphatic pronoun, and it goes with the neuter noun spirit. Now that is evidently of God. And therefore, we can take it from there that the Holy Spirit is God. There's another word translated him, it's outer. It is also an emphatic masculine pronoun, and it emphasizes the fact that the Spirit of God is God, is a person. The second thing we're going to look at is a noun, a noun. We've read it three or four times in this passage. It occurs four times in these chapters. It's the noun comforter. And with the noun, we're going to take the adjective that precedes it. Look at verse 16 of chapter 14. He shall give you another comforter. Another comforter. Now, there are two words in the Greek, and I'm not going to trouble you with Greek anymore, but there are two words. One another means another of another kind, that's heteros. Another of another kind, a different kind. And there's another word that means another of the same kind. And the word that's chosen here is another of the same kind. Another of the same kind as what? Well, of course, as the Lord Jesus. Another comforter of the same kind as the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus was and is a person. So another of the same kind must be a person. The word comforter, as I'm sure most of you know, is a word paraclete. It really means called alongside. And it's a word that's only used here of the Holy Spirit and in 1 John chapter 2 of the Advocate, the Lord Jesus. That's how it's translated. He is the Comforter, the Advocate. We have an Advocate in heaven pleading our cause. We have an Advocate or a Comforter, Paraclete on earth. He's living within us. He's the Holy Spirit. And the word Paraclete is far wider than either Advocate or Comforter or both together. Let me read what Mr. William Kelly, and I'm sure many of you have his writings in your library, William Kelly said in his book on the Holy Spirit, that the word Paraclete has an incomparably larger meaning than either Advocate or Comforter. It includes both, he said, but it takes in a great deal more than either. One, it means one who is identified with our interests. One who undertakes all our cause. One who engages to see us through our difficulties. One who in every way becomes both our representative and the great personal agent that transacts all our business for us. Now, only a person could do all that. He's our Advocate. The one who pleads our cause and intercedes on our behalf, and the one who is with us as God's personal agent. He must be a person. But there's another kind of word that's here in these verses, and that's the word, the verb. We look at the pronoun and the noun, now let's look at the verbs that are used. Scattered through these verses that we read a number of verbs. For example, we read the verb dwell, he dwells within you. We read the word teaches, which teaches you all things. We read the word guides and speaks. All these are personal verbs. Couldn't be done by a material object that's neuter. It's a personal verb. And so we discover from this passage that the Spirit of God is a person, a living person. But is he a divine person? And that's what this passage teaches us as well. In fact, we could find all there is to know about the divine personality of the Spirit in these words of the Lord Jesus. How do we know he's a divine person? Well, we know because he has divine attributes. An attribute is an essential characteristic of an object or a person that would not be what it is apart from that attribute. I guess there are some attributes of this desk that make it a desk. Wouldn't be a desk if it didn't have that, these attributes. There are attributes of you as a person that are true of a person. If you didn't have these attributes, you wouldn't be a person. And there are attributes of God that are true of God, without which God wouldn't be God. What are these attributes? Well, let's think of one or two of them. There's the attribute of omnipresence. That simply means that God is able, is everywhere. And we've read about the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Not just with one of these disciples, but with all of the disciples down through the centuries. He shall be in with you. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That means he must be able to be everywhere. He's omnipresent. And then there's a second attribute. Incidentally, we could go to the Old Testament and pick up that attribute in one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 139, which says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And there's another attribute. It's the attribute of eternity, or if you like, eternality. The Lord Jesus says that he may abide with you forever, forever. He must be eternal if he abides with us. Forever, he is eternal. And there's the attribute of omniscience. That simply means he knows everything. He knows all things. Well, we've read, he shall teach you all things. He can't teach us all things unless he knows all things. And we're told that he'll guide us into all truth. He can't guide us into all truth unless he knows all truth. So it's very clear that the Spirit of God is omniscient. And also, there is omnipotence. Now, we can't find any special thing that indicates that, but we can think of the things that the Holy Spirit does. For example, He guides, He convicts, He teaches, and all these things are part of His omnipotent power. There are other things that we do. We've already heard that He was active in creation. And we could see that He's active in regeneration and redemption as well. So the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. All these indicate that the Spirit of God is a divine person. But there's more than the divine attributes. There are also divine characteristics that the Spirit has. You'll notice that the Lord didn't only call Him the Comforter. He had two other titles to give to the Holy Spirit. One was the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. That is a characteristic of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He spoke to His Father and said, Thy word is truth. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. That's a characteristic of the Godhead. And then we are told the Lord Jesus spoke to us, spoke to His disciples of Him as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that's the most frequent title by which He is referred to in the New Testament. So it's very clear that He has holiness. I suppose you remember the first song that was ever recorded in the Word of God. It was sung on the shores of the Red Sea when they had reached the other side of the Red Sea, having escaped from the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh, that God, the Holy Spirit, is a divine person. Let's go into another part of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let's look just for a moment at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 31 and verse 32, I'm not going into any detail about the particular sin that the Lord Jesus speaks about here, for that's not part of our subject these 2 days. I want to read verses 31 and 32, which says, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Here the Lord is speaking about that difficult problem, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We're not going to look at what that means, but we must say that blasphemy can only be spoken against a person. Isn't that right? I may get very cross with his desk or with my shoes, and I may throw my shoes to the other end of the room if it doesn't do what I want it to do, and if I am very angry, I may say some bad words to that shoe, but the shoe doesn't care, really, as much as I'd like it to know that it's not doing what's right, but the shoe isn't affected by what I say. I can't blaspheme a thing that's impersonal. But the Spirit of God is personal. He can be blasphemed. But more than that, the Spirit of God is divine. When we consider the seriousness of this blasphemy, He said it shall never be forgiven. That indicates that the Spirit of God is divine. He's deity. Now let's turn for the last words of the Lord Jesus to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28 and 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's a very important text. Not only because it's among the last recorded words spoken by the Lord Jesus, but because of what it tells us about the Holy Spirit, and about the Son, and about the Father. I understand that this text, and I've read that this text, is admitted by men of all creeds to be authentic and genuine. Commentators, grammarians, theologians, and critics, though differing on some points wide as the poles are asunder, uniformly agree in the translation. Even in the Unitarian version of the New Testament, the name of God as the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is precisely as it is in our version. I quote that from Schaeffer, who quoted it from another theologian, William Cook. I want you to notice in this verse the name. And again, we go back to our school days and we discover that name is singular. The Lord didn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These are three persons, but they have a common name. What is that name? That, of course, is the name of God. The name of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name. That indicates the Trinity. It indicates the deity. And it indicates the unity in the Godhead of these three persons in the Godhead. I want you to notice the order in which they occurred. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I guess that's the order in which we commonly think of them. We think of the Father. Why, he sent the Son, first of all, and then he sent the Spirit. So we think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that may be the logical order to our human reasoning, but it's not the chronological order. What is the chronological order? Well, there's no chronological order, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal. They are eternal. So there's no chronological order. And that may be the logical order, but it's not the comparative order of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father isn't before the Spirit and the Son, nor is the Father above and greater than the Spirit and the Son, for they're not only co-eternal, but they're co-equal. And it's interesting, and we'll look at one or two other combinations of the Trinity, the three members in the Godhead, in the epistles in a moment or two. It's interesting to note that they are not always in the same order. You think of the benediction, it begins with the Son, and then the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. You see, they are active agents in the Godhead. The Spirit of God, and the Father, and the Son, they have the same attributes, they have all the same abilities, yet in their activities at any point in time, they differ from one another. During the life of the Lord Jesus was the active agent of the Godhead on earth. Today, we live in the age of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is the active agent of the Godhead on earth. Three persons, not three gods, but three persons who form one God. Father is God, Spirit is God, and the Son is God. Now let's think of the Acts of the Apostles. We've already been there, so we're not going to spend too much time in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that the Holy Spirit pervades it. It is his book par excellence. We might call the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for what was done through human agents was done in the power of the Spirit who filled these human agents. And in fact, the name of the Spirit occurs over 50 times in the book. 16 chapters out of 28 contain on the name of the Spirit. 10 out of the first 11 include the name of the Spirit of God. We can readily discern the personality of the Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, for we discover in the book that the Spirit said to Peter, "Behold, three men seek thee." And again, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, as we already read this morning, "Go near unto this chariot." The Spirit speaks there. The Spirit encourages in the Acts of the Apostles. We are told in Acts 9:31 that the church is walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That's the same word as paraclete, only it's an abstract noun form. And we could say the church is walking in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. He encourages. He guides in the New Testament. He guided Peter and he guided Philip in the verses I've quoted. He guided in the first missionaries when the brothers in Antioch, the leaders of the church there, got together. Where the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed. They were guided by the Spirit of God. And when they came to to the end of Asia, and he came to go to Europe, the Spirit of God forbade Paul and Timothy to preach the word in Asia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. It's obvious that the Spirit guided. Though it's true that he can be lied to. As we was pointed out this morning already, he can be lied to. And he can be, the Spirit of God can be resisted, as Stephen spoke in his great address, recorded in Acts chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles also indicate the deity of the Spirit. Mr. Dougal has mentioned that already, and I'm not going to elaborate on it, but the words that were translated, you do always resist, you lie to the Holy Ghost, the one verse, and the Apostle said, you have lied not unto men, but unto God, indicating that the Spirit of God is God. Now finally, let's consider the Spirit of God in the epistles. We're going to cut short our time in the epistles because of the time factor, but it's evident that the Holy Spirit is the divine author through human penmen of the New Testament epistles, as he is of the other books of the Bible, and he's a dominant theme of the epistles of the New Testament. There are several passages in the New Testament, in the epistles of the New Testament, that indicate the Trinity. They combine the activities of the persons in the Godhead. I'd like to look at these in the first instance. Let's turn to the last chapter and the last verse of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. There we read the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It's clear from that very one verse that these are three persons. It's also just as clear from that very one verse that these are three persons who are divine. Divine. You try to put any other name in that verse, along with the name of the Lord Jesus and the name of God, and it would be totally out of place. Supposing you put Abraham or Paul or Michael or Gabriel, that name would be totally out of place. But it's the Holy Spirit who's there, and he is God. You'll notice the order in which they occur. Here it's the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And that's important, and that's interesting. Through the grace of God in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have experienced the love of God, the Father, and we are brought into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul prays in this benediction that those who read this epistle may enjoy these blessings from the triune God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read verses 4 to 6. Now there are diversities or differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities, again, it's the same word, differences of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. You'll notice the order here. It's the Spirit and the Son, and the Father. That's the reverse order in the baptismal formula. Here, we are told that the Spirit of God distributes gifts to each member of the body of Christ. That the Son of God is the one who directs the services, the administrations, really as ministries or services of each. And it's the Father who works out his purpose in all. There is a wonderful Trinity that's presented here. Let's turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Here the apostle is writing about the unity in the body. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father is the order we have here. The sevenfold unity in the body that we have here is dependent on the one, on the Godhead, on the one Spirit who is in all the body, on the one Lord who is to whom we all own allegiance, and the one God who is Father of all and is above all and in you all. And we could go on looking at other occurrences. I think I've given you some other places in the New Testament where we find the three persons of the Trinity active in the Godhead, in our salvation and in our human body. And they were active in the death of the Lord Jesus. But we'll not do that. I'd like to spend just a few moments at the end to think with you of the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit presented in the epistles. The personality. Most of us are acquainted with the fact, I think, that it is generally recognized that there are three evidences of personality. The first evidence is intellect, understanding, knowledge. The second evidence is emotions. And the third evidence is will. And we discover as we read the New Testament epistles that these characteristics are true of the Holy Spirit. For example, for intellect, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and 27 says, "He that searcheth the heart knoweth the mind of the Spirit." And the Spirit of God evidently knows the things of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The things of man, we know the things of man, but we don't know the things of God. But the Spirit of God knows the things of God. So he has intellect, that's personality. Secondly, he has emotions. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." That's in Ephesians 4. And if you read the surrounding verses, you'll discover that they are about various kinds of sins. Sins of anger, sins of lust, sins of the tongue, various kinds of anger by which we can grieve the Lord and grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God evidently has emotions. Above all, we can grieve the Spirit of God by dishonoring the Son of God. Because as you know, as we've heard this morning, he is here to glorify God's Son. If we dishonor the Son of God, or if we don't want to honor him, then we're grieving the Spirit of God. And then, thirdly, the Spirit of God has will. He distributes to everyone his spiritual gifts, everyone in the body. He distributes to everyone as severally as he will, in accordance with his will. So the Spirit of God has emotions, and he has will, and he has intellect. He is obviously a person. And likewise, we can prove from the epistles of the New Testament that he is divine. He is omniscient. That's the mark of deity. He is omnipotent. Among his works are the works of inspiration and the work of regeneration. These are works, activities of deity. So we can conclude from our very limited and very rapid study of these passages in the New Testament that the Spirit of God is a divine person. He lives within us day by day. Every believer has an indwelling companion, a living person, a person who is no less than God. He is the Holy Spirit. He is with us forever. We call him the third person of the Godhead. But really, we do that just to accommodate our thinking. He's not the third person of the Godhead. Father, Son and Spirit are co-equal. The Son isn't second. The Spirit isn't third. They're all co-equal and co-eternal. The Spirit of God is no less than the first person, no less than the second person of the Trinity. They are all in one Godhead, persons with different activities and responsibilities. And you and I have the great privilege of having the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, of having God the Father as our own Father, and of having the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives day by day. Let's give Him the place in our activities and in our lives that He should have, since He is God, the Holy Spirit.